Good morning. Good morning, and you guys can find your shade. Find your shade. You might be moving around a little bit, but wait till everyone gets settled. We're glad that you could be here today with us. And we were praying for sun, but, you know, be careful what you pray for. We're going to have to change the name of the church to Canopy Chapel. Canopy Chapel. But I want to thank everyone who did bring the canopies. If you have those, feel free to bring them, calling all canopies. Because as we are outside, it's very comfortable in the shade, not so comfortable in the sun. So, this morning, so glad to have many of you visiting with us, and those of you who we haven't seen in a little while, and those of you who've been with us the last 5 weeks, as we've gone from indoors to outdoors, and God has been so good to us to give us wonderful weather. And, you know, the weather's been very hard to predict, and honestly, didn't know we would be out here until about 3 o'clock this morning, when the weather looked like we were going to be having showers in the afternoon. But it's not the afternoon, it's the morning, amen? And here we are. So if you could open up in your Bibles with me to John's Gospel in chapter 18, John 18, we are starting the last section of John's Gospel, which begins in chapter 18 and makes its way all the way through chapter 21 to close the book. Now, in chapters 18 and 19, we're going to see that John documents for us Jesus' suffering and crucifixion. So over the next few weeks, that will be our focus. Of course, when we get to the latter chapters of chapter 20 and 21, we'll be studying about his resurrection, and we'll be going through that as well. But it'll be many weeks, probably about 9 or 10 weeks, as we go through the rest of this book. A reminder that Mr. Frank is passing out water, for those of you who need it, so raise your hand. He'll be looking for people who need it. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, as we open your word and enter this new section of John's Gospel in chapter 18, we ask as we meditate and focus in on your suffering and your crucifixion, we ask that we would take heart, that we would examine our hearts and allow your Spirit to search our hearts, that you would give us an understanding of who you are and who we are and how we need to change to become more like you. Lord, all of us have failed, especially over the last several months, to be the people that you've called us to be. We've been challenged. Our routine has been broken. There were times we couldn't even physically go to church. But here we are together as a family, a church family in you. And we're so grateful for our families and the children at being able to join us as we're out here. We pray that you give us many wonderful Sundays together over this summer, that we might enjoy the outdoors and enjoy your presence and enjoy your Spirit as believers in you, as disciples who follow you, and as those who share the good word with the world around us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, and for his glory alone. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's look at verse 1. This transitions us from Jesus leaving Jerusalem to enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and 11 of his disciples, they were gathered together at this point, and we read in verse 1, that when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley, and on the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now that transitions us from Jesus making his way out of Jerusalem and into the Mount of Olives area where the Garden of Gethsemane was. They go to the Mount of Olives to pray. Now, of course, Jesus had just finished praying for himself, his disciples, and for all those that would later put their faith in him, including all of us. But Jesus and his disciples went to this place called Gethsemane, which in the original language in Hebrew means an oil press. It was a place where they would press the olives. So it was an olive grove and a place where they would make olive oil. Sounds like a nice place to be, if you ask me. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to keep watch with him while he prayed, and that's documented for us in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Not in John's gospel. But Jesus, knowing fully that he was what he was about to endure, he became sorrowful and troubled. This becomes a very difficult time for him emotionally, even spiritually. And he warns them all to watch and pray in order to resist temptation. I want to encourage you, watch and pray during these dark times to resist temptation. We'll see in a little bit that Peter, he didn't watch, he didn't pray, and he didn't resist temptation. That's going to be the focus of our message and application today, is learning to resist the temptation of the flesh. When you're stressed out, they like to say when you're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, halt. It's an acronym. And I'll tell you, when you are not where you're supposed to be spiritually, you will be where you're not supposed to be in the flesh, in this world, and your testimony will be damaged. How many times have you been tempted? Let's be honest with ourselves. Let me be honest with you. How many times have I been tempted in the Trader Joe's to knock someone's block off for mask shaming me because my mask wasn't completely over my nose? How many times have you gotten aggravated when someone comes up to you at the park and says, you know, you really should be wearing a mask? I've got a new plan. I ran it past Jonathan. He liked the plan. Of course, he's six. The plan is I'm going to bring a Halloween mask. And the next time they mask shame me and say, I'm sorry, sir, you should be wearing your mask. And I'm going to say, okay, certainly, sir. Am I going to put on a skeleton mask? We'll see how that goes over. You'll hear about me getting arrested this week. No, I'm not going to do that, but I want to do it. I'm not going to lie, but I don't want to be shamed. And I notice my flesh really reacts poorly when I'm not where I'm supposed to be. So this morning, I want you to really, from a practical application standpoint, put yourself in the place of the disciples, and especially Peter, and ask yourself as we go through this study, how would you have reacted under these circumstances? But remember what Peter did not do. He did not watch, and he did not pray. None of them did. And as a result, they really weren't prepared, and they did give way to temptation. Now, that's talked about in Luke's gospel, but we're in John's gospel, so we're going to continue. But in these sections, the synoptic gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus surrendered himself to the Father in prayer, and he did this while his disciples were doing what? Sleeping. Sleeping. Sleeping is a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you get a good night's sleep? But it doesn't do anything for you spiritually. It refreshes you physically. And if you don't sleep properly, you won't be healthy. I want to say that sleep and prayer have this much in common, that what sleep is to the physical body, prayer is to the spirit. And I really have to say, you pray infrequently, if you're honest with yourself, but you sleep probably about 8 hours a day or a night. You know, if we prayed more, we would be healthier spiritually. So keep that in mind as we go through the Word. Now, of course we know what happens next. Jesus is arrested by the Jews and sentenced to death. We know that that's what's going to happen. And we're only going to look this morning at verses 1 through 11 because we'll pick it up again next week. But let's read now. I want to read the whole section of what happens next, and then we'll go back over it and make application. We read that now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Makes me think of that scene from Frankenstein when the villagers rise up at the castle. I mean, it was only him and like 11 guys. What was this all about? Well, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," or more properly in the original language, "I am." But for English, so that we understand it, it adds that little pronoun, "I am he." "I am," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them, John tells us. And when Jesus said, "I am," or "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me. So this is the arrest of Jesus, and you can see who's in control, right? I mean, there's no question about the fact that Jesus is in control. But Jesus is about to be taken into custody by a crowd armed with swords and clubs. There was really no need for this. This is what we call overwhelming force. And yet, even that overwhelming force simply could not have subdued Jesus if he didn't want to go with them quietly. Now, we're introduced or reintroduced to Judas, who had agreed to hand Jesus over to the Jewish leaders when there were no crowds present. See, that was the problem. There were millions of Jewish believers, Jewish worshipers, in Jerusalem at this time celebrating the Feast of the Passover. And Jesus was a very popular public figure because he healed people, he fed people, he preached the kingdom of God. The Jewish leadership didn't like him very much, but they knew better than to try to arrest him in the crowds. So what they employed Judas to do was to rat out Jesus and his disciples when they were at their most vulnerable at a time when there were no crowds present. And that's exactly what Judas did. You can tell from John's writing, you can tell from Peter, you can tell from others that these men really did not think very highly of Judas Iscariot. Because even in their writing, as they reflect back, he's referred to as a devil. He's referred to as being the one doomed to destruction, a traitor, a thief. He is called some rather alarming things by them. But remember now, he was all of those things. He was all of those things, but he was a betrayer. He had agreed to hand Jesus over to them, and he must have been disgruntled. He had just been publicly rebuked by Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 12 for being greedy and rebuking a wonderful woman named Mary. And he may have been disillusioned when he learned that Jesus would soon be crucified. He didn't want to hear that. He may have been trying to force Jesus into a confrontation with the corrupt priesthood. Maybe he thought he was doing the right thing, but we know he wasn't. He was betraying Jesus, his master and his friend, his Lord. Now, Jesus had just woken his disciples and warned them that he was about to be betrayed. Matthew tells us that. So here it's all about to go down. It's all about to happen. And of course, Judas, knowing where they could find him because he had met there with Jesus many times, leads this detachment of Roman soldiers. Listen, Roman soldiers and officials from the Jewish leaders, and they lead them right to Jesus. Now, from what I've gathered from the words that were used in the original Greek, we have an indication in the Gospels that, in fact, there were hundreds of soldiers that may have accompanied the officials to prevent any resistance. Hundreds. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of the crowds. We can relate. They were afraid of the crowds because they knew if the crowd showed up, they wouldn't be able to take Jesus into custody. Matthew described those that came to arrest Jesus as a large crowd. And when we look at the original language, a detachment of soldiers indicates more than 100. So I want you to imagine the scene. Hundreds of people there to arrest one man who wasn't armed and a few disciples, we find out in a minute, who were armed. But the problem is they wanted to do something that the disciples weren't in favor of. The only problem is guess who had ordained that it was going to happen? God himself. God himself had ordained that this was going to happen. It was prophesied that it would happen. So there's nothing that's going to prevent him from being taken into custody. But understand, we've seen from the text, Jesus said, I am, and they fell backward. That shows us he went willingly with these soldiers. He didn't resist arrest. He didn't try to run from the crowd. He knew exactly what was about to happen to him. And he identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth, the man they were looking for. He said, I am he, knowing that he would be taken into custody. John tells us that Judas, who he calls the traitor, was standing there with them. And that means that when Jesus said, I am, more than likely, Judas fell back as well. So there's the scene. The gospel writer has done a great job painting that scene for us. We can see it in our minds. We can see it because while we were not there, it's described in such a way that we can picture it and believe what it must have been like to be there at this time. And when Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. An exhibition of power that would have prevented anyone from laying a hand on him. And Jesus agreed to surrender to them on one condition. Did you see what that condition is? It's if they did not arrest his disciples. I like the way it says it there in verse 7. Actually, it's verse 8. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. You see, I believe that if they had tried to take the apostles or the disciples into custody, Jesus would have just kept saying, I am. There was no way he was going to let them harm his disciples. And brothers and sisters, there is simply no way he's going to let anything happen to you, to me, to us, that isn't ordained by him. Can I hear an amen? Because he is, I am. And for those of you familiar with the term, that goes back to the book of Exodus when the triune God appeared to Moses. And he said, what's your name? Who should I say sent me? He says, I am that I am. Tell them I am that I am sent you. And we translate that either Jehovah or Yahweh, but I am that I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. That is, he always was, always will be, always is, I am. Amen. And so they fall back. We know that he was not going to let anything happen to his disciples. He agreed to surrender, identifying himself again as Jesus of Nazareth, the man they're looking for. And he identified, or he was identified by Judas. You remember? It's not in this gospel. But Judas identified Jesus to the soldiers and the officials with a kiss. Because I have a sick mind, all I can think about is a mafia movie. The Kiss of Death. I'm not going to mention that it's Godfather 2. I'm just going to say it was a mafia movie. Oh, well. But that kiss of death, it's like a kiss, but it means more than that. It means you're marked for death. That's what Judas did. He betrayed his Lord with a kiss. We know the scene. We're familiar with it. Again, Matthew and Luke's gospel make this clear. Mark does as well. In fact, in the language of Mark and Matthew, the language indicates it wasn't just a one-time kiss, that in fact, the word implies that he kissed Jesus repeatedly and fervently. So we imagine a little peck. No, this was the kind of kiss, you know, really almost with a sense of fervency, with a sense of not passion in a sexual way, passion in an maybe even angry way, marking him for death with a kiss. And we know from Luke's gospel that Jesus was taken back that Judas would betray him in this way. What a scene. But you know what breaks my heart more than anything else? We're told in Matthew's gospel in chapter 26, verse 50, that Jesus called Judas friend. He still considered Judas a friend, even though he betrayed him. He said, friend, friend. Can you imagine the pain? Or maybe you don't have to imagine it. Have you ever been betrayed by a friend, a loved one, a family member, a person you're close to? There's pain in that. In some ways, it's worse to bear up under than physical pain. The pain breaks your heart. Still considered him a friend? I have to be honest. I'm not that good. I'm not that good. I would say, look, there's 12 of us. There's one of you. And I may not get to all the soldiers, but I would have made sure I got to him first. But that's not the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is that of friendship and love. Even for a man who would betray him. One of his own. John tells us that Jesus' actions actually fulfill the promise that he had made to his disciples. I'm going to read it for you back in John's gospel. This is so important because it's a promise to us as well. In chapter 6 and in verse 39 we read, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is a wonderful promise. And he's reflecting back on that. John is, at least. recognizing that Jesus said he would fulfill that promise. He would not lose any of those that were chosen by the Father. He would actually resurrect their bodies at the last day, the day of judgment. He would give eternal life to all those that look to him and believe in him. Now, this puts it in perspective. Because you might be thinking like I'm thinking, well, if God protects us, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to God's people? And you're thinking, but wait a minute, it says he wouldn't lose any one of them, and yet we know James, one of the disciples, was put to death by the sword. Peter was ultimately crucified, upside down, we believe. Andrew crucified. Many of them put to death in various different ways. And you're thinking, but I thought he said that he would protect them. I thought he said that nothing, he would allow none of them to be lost. See, you have to put that through the filter of that promise. Lost to what sense? In eternity, not one of them is lost. Not one of us is lost. If you have had a loved one pass on to be with the Lord recently, or even in the past, that person isn't lost. We know where they are. They're with Jesus. Amen? They're not lost. And Jesus doesn't lose any one of us, and we're never lost because he knows who we are, where we are, and the time that we enter into heaven. You might say, oh, God wasn't faithful. That person died. They got sick and they died. No, God is always faithful. Amen? But the condition of this life is that sometimes we do suffer. Sometimes we do die. But remember what Jesus said in John's gospel. I'll read it again. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. You see, part of the process of life is that we pass on, we die, we go to be with him. But the beauty of that promise is that at that time he will raise us up and we'll spend an eternity with him if we come to him by faith. Amen? If we confess that he's Lord and believe in our hearts that God the Father raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And that means eternal life, as it says here. I like what he says. It is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So even though Jesus was protecting them for that moment, that they wouldn't be arrested because they had a mission to accomplish in bringing the gospel to the world, the day would come where all of them would be persecuted. Many of them would, almost all of them would be put to death. And yet none of them were ever lost. And I want to assure you today that no matter what comes our way, you will never be lost if you belong to him. Amen? And that's to encourage you in these dark times. So if your focus is on eternity, then you're not worried or anxious if you're in Jesus. Oh, no one wants to die necessarily, but we all want to have eternal life. And passing on from this world to the next requires that. In order to experience eternal life, we have to pass on into the next life. The day will come for all of us, but we're in faith, and therefore we have not fear, but we have hope and a promise of eternity. Now, what happens next? What happens next? Very important. We know that he would lose none of those that were chosen by his Father. We know that he would resurrect their bodies at the last day, the day of judgment. We know that he would give eternal life to all those that look to him and believe in him. Yes. But there's one little problem. Remember Peter? Oh, he had gotten plenty of sleep, but he hadn't watched. He hadn't prayed. None of them really had. And when the moment comes, rather than being submitted to God and to his will, though that will was not something that anyone wanted to see, Peter reacted in the flesh. Look what happens in verse 10. Back in John's gospel in chapter 18. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant. By the way, that's why it's a good idea not to drive around with a gun in the car. I know we really can't do that in this part of the world, in this state. In some parts of the country, people do. But I always think to myself, boy, that would be a bad combination. Jersey driving and an armed weapon in your car. And I don't mean to make light of the fact that there have been many shootings, but if you really want to lose control and hurt somebody, be armed and be in traffic. Want to talk about the flesh. Well, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? I want to talk a little bit, as we come to the end of our message today, about Peter's reaction, because unfortunately many times I can relate far too well to how he reacted in this circumstance. You see, Peter tried to defend Jesus. Have you ever tried to defend Jesus? I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't need you to defend him. You get into an argument, right, and you see red. Now, after sharing the gospel, you're using colorful language because you've entered into the flesh and you're trying to defend Jesus and you're calling people names or, you know, and I'm just talking about maybe me. But I know many of you have shared with me over the years, there's times where you lose control. Now, that's been a long time since I did, but I can remember early on in my walk, I was having an argument with someone about creation and my facts were spot on. This person didn't know anything. They just knew that God didn't exist in their minds and I was wrong. And I get to the point where I got so frustrated, I just said it like this. I said, well, if you want to go on being ignorant, that's fine. Not a good thing to say to someone you're trying to reach with the gospel. See, the problem is when we enter into the flesh, we lose the spiritual power that God can work through our lives to bring change. And all we do is push people away. Now, of course, Jesus took that a step further. He was armed. We're told he had a sword. Peter tried to defend Jesus by attacking one of the men that arrested him. Pretty brave thing to do, given the numbers. And we know that the other disciples actually asked Jesus if they should attack them with their swords. They had a couple of swords. They think, should we attack? They're thinking, well, all Jesus has to say is, I am, and we'll just kill everybody while they're on the ground. We'll get Judas first. And then we'll go along, and Jesus just keeps saying, I am, and we'll take him out. Now, of course, Jesus didn't tell them to do that, but Peter never asked. The others did, but Peter never asked. He was unwilling to wait, and he succeeded in cutting off this man's right ear. And you might be thinking, well, why did he go for his ear? No, he was going for his head. Imagine now, we assume Peter's right-handed. He reaches for the sword and swings it, and it comes across from the right side and catches the man's head, but it gets to his ear and cuts off his ear. Maybe he had a helmet. Whatever happened, it was a good shot. What is Peter trying to do with his sword? He's trying to take off the head of someone who's trying to arrest Jesus. Now, we use that phrase metaphorically. Oh, he took my head off. But the truth is, many times, if we're honest with ourselves, that is our reaction when people push back or try to attack Jesus. What we think to do, if we're honest with ourselves, is defend Jesus. I'm here to tell you, you don't need to defend Jesus. You need to preach the gospel, but you don't need to defend Jesus. And you certainly don't need to start swinging swords at people and trying to take their heads off. Not a good way, not a good testimony, not a good way to share the love of God. He succeeded in cutting off this man's right ear. And John tells us the name of the man. His name was Malchus, the high priest's servant. What did Peter accomplish? Well, nothing. In fact, he almost made things much worse. Jesus is trying to keep them from getting arrested. And what does Peter do? Gives them probable cause, or at least cause, to be arrested. He's working against God's will at this point. You can't fault Peter's passion. There's many of us out there, including myself today, that say, way to go, Peter, that's what I would have done. But that's not what God wants from us. In fact, we are to love our enemies. Pray for those that use us and hate us and call us names. Not take their heads off. Well, Jesus rebuked Peter. He rebuked him for using deadly force, which he did, to try and rescue him from the crowd, which clearly he didn't need. And so he commanded Peter to stand down so that he would not be put to death. If Peter kept this up, Peter was going to be taken into custody and put to death right alongside Jesus, which is not what God desired. And it's not what God desires for us. We shouldn't suffer for doing evil. Paul talks about if you're going to suffer, you don't suffer for doing evil. James says it as well. That's not the way we should suffer. If we suffer, it's for the name of Christ, for preaching the gospel, not for committing crimes or trying to murder somebody or attacking or assaulting someone. And what did Jesus do? Well, I'm so glad we have Luke's gospel in chapter 22, because John doesn't say anything about it, but Luke does. It says that Jesus touched Malchus's ear and healed him. You see, you don't want Jesus to have to go around fixing all of the ears that you cut off. You can cut off ears. What do I mean by that? Your bad behavior, my bad behavior, can cause people to not want to listen to what we have to say. There are many people that have closed their ears to the gospel because of our bad behavior as Christians. It's true. It's sad, but it's true. And Peter becomes a type of the person that reacts in the flesh at the wrong time. There's no good time to react in the flesh, but boy, he really lost control. But Jesus touched his ear and he healed him. I imagine they were probably about to take Peter into custody, but then they see Jesus heal his ear and they're like, oh, what? Now people are probably like, what? What's going on here? And Peter stands down only because Jesus rebukes him. And Jesus allows himself to be arrested because the word of God predicted that it would be so. Why? Because he willingly chose to suffer and to die according to his Father's will. Amen. It was his choice. That's the point that John is making in this text. No one took Jesus against his will. He laid down his life willingly for you. If you put your faith in him, if you believe in the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came and died on a cross for your sins and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession on your behalf, on my behalf, and the promise that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. If you believe that truth, you are saved. And here's the good news. The good news is we spend eternity with him. Amen. We're saved. We're saved. The word of God predicted this to be so. To struggle against it would be to struggle against the will of God. But if you're honest with yourself today, how many times have you and I, have we, struggled against God's will? In fact, here's a lesson that God showed me as I was reviewing my notes last night. Actually, it was while I was sleeping. I just remembered, I reviewed my notes, I went to bed early, and I woke up about 3 o'clock in the morning, checked the weather report. But before I did that, I had to get up and write down this word, this phrase from God. Because I woke up and it was in my head and I couldn't get back to sleep. And I wanted to go back to sleep, but I couldn't go back to sleep without writing it down. So I wrote it down. Here it is. People around me get hurt when I cannot accept what God is doing or not doing in my life. People around me get hurt when I cannot accept what God is doing or not doing in my life. You see, that's what happened with Peter. Malchus got hurt because Peter couldn't accept what God was doing, allowing himself to be taken into custody and arrested. What Peter wanted to see God do, he wasn't doing. He didn't see Jesus say, I am, and knock everybody cold out, down for the count. People get hurt when we cannot accept what God is doing or not doing in our lives. So what's the answer to not being in the flesh? Watching and praying, certainly, in preparation. But when things happen that you and I can't control, by the way, have things happened in our lives that we can't control recently? I was just sharing with Jill as we were getting the song sheets ready today that one of the good things that came out of this whole horrible situation is I've learned to be less rigid and more flexible. Why? Because I've had to. I literally didn't know till 3 o'clock this morning whether we were outside or inside. I don't know what's happening. Every week is a different thing. What's happening in our world? What's happening in our culture? Can the church meet? Can the church not meet? Are we all going to catch a virus? Are we not? Do you need to wear a mask? Do you not need to wear a mask? Should I be 6 feet, 18 feet? Or just stay home. I've been, like you, so confused over the last 3 months. I don't know whether I'm coming or going. Many of us have had to change our whole routine. Well, everyone's really had to change their whole routine. Some of you parents are working from home and babysitting your own kids. Or better yet, homeschooling your kids while you're working from home. Or at least helping them learn through distance learning. You know, I just heard that the schools are going to reopen in the fall. Anybody happy about that? Woo! Parents? Okay, well, there's one. Pastor Kurt's happy about that. He works from home. Anybody happy about it? I'm happy about it for the kids because they really miss their friends. I'm also happy because, you know what, for the parents, you guys have been troopers. Now, some of you choose to homeschool, and that's great. So this isn't all that different for you. But maybe one of the spouses is home working with the kids in the house. Listen, this has been crazy. And I know for me, the kind of person I am, many of you know I was a systems analyst for 20 years. I'm all about routine. I was speaking with my sister yesterday, and I said, you know, I can handle this much stress, which is a lot of stress, if I have routine. When I don't have routine, and I'm making it up every minute of every day, I can handle this much stress. So what I find is I'm more stressed because of the routine or the lack of routine in my life. And I don't like it. And when God allows things in my life that I don't like, I get stressful. And when I get stressful, I don't watch and pray. And when I don't watch and pray, guess what happens? I start swinging. Not literally, but verbally maybe. Or maybe in my mind, in my heart, I'm calling my brother a fool, a raka, as the scripture says. And in danger of hellfire as a result. So maybe I'm only talking about me, because I'm the only hot-headed Sicilian here today. But I can tell you this, all of us have had our moments. We're being tried. We're being pushed. And God wants us to shine brightly. And the only way that's going to happen, brothers and sisters, the only way that's going to happen is if you watch and pray. And don't drive around with a loaded weapon, I'll tell you that much. Which last time I checked is probably illegal, at least for most of us. So what I learned here is people around me get hurt. And I don't want people to get hurt around me. The people I love the most sometimes can bear the brunt of it. Have any marriages been challenged over the last few weeks as you've been stuck in the house together? Maybe you're used to a couple hours together. Now you have a couple hours apart when you take out the trash for an hour or two. I've seen people, they show up, oh, what are you doing? You're running errands? No, I just need to get out of the house. It's been trying, let's be honest. And I don't mean to make light of the situation with Christ and Peter. I'm just trying to put myself and all of us in his shoes. I would have done the exact same thing, except probably wouldn't have stopped after the ear. You see, Jesus is rebuking Peter because this was God's will. Seek God's will. That's what it means to watch. When you watch, you're watching for God's will. When you pray, you're praying for God's will and for you to obey and submit to God's will. So if you don't watch, you won't know. And if you don't pray, you won't go. If you don't watch, you won't know. And if you don't pray, you won't go. You need to pray. We need to pray. We need to watch. We need to be ready. So when that moment comes, you are the right person. Because that's how revival comes. You know, when the olives are pressed, that's when the oil comes out. They're in an olive grove. And that's exactly what's happened. It's kind of like a vineyard. When the grapes are pressed, that's when the wine comes out or the grape juice comes out. That's when we become what we're supposed to be. You know, there's a fragrance. It's like an essential oil. It's called myrrh. And in order for the fragrance of myrrh, which is very costly, to come out of the plant, it has to be crushed and bruised. And when it's crushed and bruised, this wonderful fragrance comes out of the myrrh. Is it any surprise that we're being crushed and bruised? Is it any surprise that we're being tempted and tested? Is it any surprise that we're being poked? See, I don't like when people poke. I'm not talking about physically necessarily. Just, you know, they mask shame me or say things. And, you know, it's really, really hard for me when I hear people say, excuse me for saying it this way, very unintelligent and ignorant things. It's very hard for me not to say, why, that is the most unintelligent and ignorant thing I've heard today. In fact, the guy who burped said something better than you just said. I can be really cutting. I can be really wicked. And if you're honest, so can you. And if you don't believe that and you lie to yourself, ask your spouse, can I be like that? Don't worry, we're not that kind of church where you say to your neighbor, can I be like that? No, we're not going to do that. But let's be honest, we know who we are. Okay, what does that mean for us? Well, the application today is to watch and pray. And you know, Jesus, Luke tells us that Jesus, he really wanted to drink from the cup of God's wrath, sin. He was called to do that so that he might save us from the penalty of sin. And he said so. He said so in verse 11. He said, Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? In other words, I got to do what God has called me to do. I'm to drink from the cup of God's wrath. And you're getting in the way of that just because you don't like it. Well, Jesus also rebuked the crowd, Luke tells us. He rebuked the crowd. John doesn't mention this, but I like that Jesus rebuked the crowd because they were using excessive force against him during his arrest. He says, you come out here like, what am I, starting a rebellion? You can read it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. They didn't need such a large crowd with swords and clubs. If anything, they caused that problem with Peter by showing up in that way. Remember, he had never claimed to be a rebel, nor was he leading a rebellion. I mean, they could have arrested him at any time that he was teaching in the temple. They just didn't want to cause any political problems. And so Jesus allowed himself to be taken into custody as predicted by the word of God. And according to Zechariah 13, verse 7, the prophecy said that his disciples would desert him and flee. And they deserted him and fled just as he predicted. So think about this. They take off after Peter nearly kills a guy. And these are the guys that Jesus invested 3.5 years in. So as we close, and I ask the worship team to come up, I want you to think this through with me. Could it be that the stress and the strain of the last several months could actually be working for us? Now you might say, well, it's not God's will that people should suffer. It's not God's will that people should catch this virus and die. Well, listen, that's a consequence of sin. We know that that's sin brought those things into the world. And I'm not saying that that's God's judgment. I'm not saying that God, you know, made that happen. It happened. He allowed it to happen, clearly. But I can tell you this much. God is working through it. For those who have been ill, God is still working through it. For those of you who are struggling, and this is a difficult time, financially, emotionally, familially, in your family, God is working through it. If your patience has been tested, your business has been tested, all of these things are working for you. God can make you the person that he's called you to be if you watch and pray, if you submit to his will, and most importantly, you know his will, you follow his will, and you don't get in the flesh. We've been talking about the Spirit over the last few weeks. The only way that you and I, that we can possibly be surrendered to God, is to be surrendered to the Spirit. So, are we going to be like Peter, who in the moment of stress and strain started to take people's heads off, or try? Or are we going to be like Jesus, who submitted to God's will, even when that will was something that not one of us would ever want to submit to? In fact, he didn't even want to, just until a few minutes earlier he had said, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But now he says, it's my Father's will that I drink that cup. He had submitted his heart to God. It is the hardest thing in the world to submit to God when you don't want to do what he's calling you to do. But will you do it? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. You're a good and gracious God, and we know that you have called us to endure hardship. The scripture tells us we are to persevere. The perseverance brings character, patience, endurance. Lord, we've been enduring, just waiting for things to go back to normal, and it would be nice if that happened, but it hasn't been normal in a real long time. So I guess the question is whether we're going to be better or bitter, whether we're going to become the people that you're calling us to be through these trials and tribulations and difficulties in our world and in our nation, or whether we're going to sit back and just despair. What an opportunity we have to be faithful to you and to submit to your will. Suffering is never our will, but it oftentimes is yours. May we endure hardship as good soldiers. May we be the people that you've called us to be, that all the world will know that you came and died for our sins, rose again on the third day, and is coming again, to judge the living and the dead. Lord, we await your coming. May we be faithful until you come. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.